What an amazing blessing that God has planned and established in His church, His people, His house, where we come from all manner of backgrounds, come out of a cold and dreary world, out of a world of stress and anxiety, out of a world of darkness and sin, to join our hearts together, to join our lives together, to join our voices together in giving glory to God through our love for one another, our building up of each other, and our working together to do the will and the work of God. Thank you for being here tonight and for reminding me of that, and I pray that this lesson would be a reminder to you of that as well. We're going to be studying out of the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 11. I'd really encourage you to open up a Bible and look at that. Tonight, we're going to be trying to pay close attention to the text of Mark chapter 11 tonight. I invite you along with me as we do that. We're going to begin reading in just a moment in verse 12, but in the first 10 verses, there's the familiar story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, riding on the colt of a donkey, often called the triumphal or the triumphant entry. This is the Sunday, as we count it, before the Friday that Jesus is put to death. So we're just a few short days away from the crucifixion of Jesus. And Jesus is entering into Jerusalem because this week he is not staying in Jerusalem. He is staying in Bethany, which is a couple miles outside of the city. And so he comes in, and this crowd forms as he comes into Jerusalem, praising him, honoring him, declaring him to be the king, the Messiah, the son of David. And it's important to point out that this crowd that is gathering and it is proclaiming Jesus is not people from Jerusalem proper. These are people from the surrounding towns, most likely people that saw him raise Lazarus in Bethany. And they are the ones coming into the city proclaiming Jesus. And that's important because we need to recognize, especially in this final week of Jesus' life, the great conflict between Jesus and the city of Jerusalem. Specifically, the religious establishment of the city of Jerusalem, as we'll see very shortly. But the crowd worships Jesus as he comes into the city. And verse 11 tells us that he comes in, goes into the temple, looks around, and then leaves and goes back to the place he's staying because it is late. And so we pick up reading there in Mark chapter 11, verse 12, where the text tells us that on the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you.
Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions.
What we have here is a sandwich story. In fact, this is somewhat common in the book of Mark, for him to tell stories inside of another story. And that's what we have here. We have a story that is introduced, and then another story is told, and then the first story is then resolved afterward. So in this instance, we have the fig tree story introduced in verse 12, and then verse 15, we have the temple story, and then we come back in verse 20, and we hear the end of the fig tree story. Now, I think that's purposeful, and these stories are told packed together here because they relate to each other. And I think that understanding one can help us understand the other. And that's what we want to do in part tonight. Because these are difficult stories. These are strange stories. Both of these stories seem to me to be out of character from how we normally think about how Jesus acted. I mean, here's two instances where Jesus is really more or less destructive. And in the temple story, he is violent. Maybe the only story in all the Gospels that we see Jesus being physically violent on any occasion. And the fig tree story is just weird. What did the fig tree do wrong, right? It wasn't even the season for figs. Yet Jesus curses this poor, innocent fig tree. So we want to figure out what's going on here. Really three simple questions that we want to answer tonight. One, why did Jesus drive the people out of the temple? Two, why did Jesus curse the fig tree? And three, what does this have to do with us? What lessons do we learn from it? That's the goal of our study tonight. Before we do that, let's pray together. Lord God, we know that on our own we are helpless, and we only have life through you, through your Son, and through your Spirit. We pray that we would receive life from your word tonight, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us strength, and that you would bless us with what we need to do your work in this world. In Jesus we pray, amen. Let's talk first about the temple story. Jesus comes in, and what he finds in the temple is buying, selling, and the changing of money. The reason that was going on in the temple is because this is the week of a major feast. Passover is approaching. And so what you have is you have people coming really from all over the known world. You have people that are coming for the Jewish feast, proselytes, that are coming from other places that are not Jews by nationality or by birth. But they're coming in to worship God. You have people coming from all parts of Israel, rich, poor, everyone would have been coming for the Passover feast. And so people would have been in need of some things. People would have been in need of sacrifices. If they didn't have animals for sacrifice, then I guess the idea is that we would sell you animals for sacrifice. Specifically, it mentions here doves, which is the law tells us, is the sacrifice for the poorest of the poor. If you don't have anything else to offer, surely you can round up two little birds and offer those. And so poor people would have had to buy those there in the temple courtyard. And the changing of money has to do with the currency needed for the temple tax. The temple tax was expected to be paid in the one currency, the currency of the Hebrew people. And so it would need to be exchanged if you were coming from out of the country to get the right currency there. Jesus comes in and he is unhappy, which we'll talk about why that is in a minute. Turns over the tables, again, physically violent and as is normal. Jesus is doing something and teaching while he does it. So he's teaching them there in verse 17. Says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a robber's den? Well, this doesn't surprise us, angers the religious establishment. The Jews are furious at this. The chief priests and the scribes, it says, are searching now how to kill him. But it's interesting because the same reason they want to kill him is the reason that they can't kill him. They want to kill him because the people love him. And that's threatening to them, but they can't kill him just yet because the people love him. And they can't act in a public way yet for fear of the people. And so right now they're left with just plotting and planning. One thing we want to offer by way of an answer, why Jesus did this. Why would he come in and so violently drive these people out and turn over the tables.
Well, this may be obvious, but we do need to point out, and I think it's important for us to point out, that Jesus did not do this as some kind of emotional reaction. This is not Jesus losing his temper, flying off the handle, and just coming in and reacting emotionally to what he saw. In fact, quite the opposite. You notice in verse 11, actually, before this story is told, that it says that Jesus came in the night before, and he looked at everything. You can see him coming in on Sunday night and observing what's going on, looking around, quietly thinking about what he is seeing, making plans, maybe thinking about, praying about what he would do the next day to come in and what he would do to fix the situation. More than that, even the way the story is told, beginning in verse 15, I think you get the sense of Jesus' intentionality in what he does. It says, then he came to Jerusalem, he entered the temple, he began to drive out those who were buying and selling. Verse 17, he began to teach and to say to them, and this is methodical, this is purposeful, this is intentional. Jesus is not just losing his cool here, flying off the temple, it's something that, flying off the handle is something that upsets him. So why is Jesus doing this? Well, I think the answer is given to us in what he says. In fact, in verse 17, in his teaching, he quotes from two Old Testament passages, which are going to be the clue for answering our question tonight. The first passage he quotes is from Isaiah chapter 56. That's the bit about, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And then the second passage he alludes to is from Jeremiah chapter 7, when he talks about the robber's den. Let's take a second to look at those passages and see if those don't give us some answers to our question. Let's go first and look at Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56. Keep a marker, maybe in Mark chapter 11. We will be returning there, of course. We want to look at the passages that Jesus is referring to, because these are the passages he points to explain his own actions. So we want to look at what he's talking about. We're going to read these passages, and as we read them, I want you to think about, what does this have to do with Jesus in the temple in Mark chapter 11? Isaiah 56, a passage actually we talked about not too long ago in the sermon about the other Ethiopian eunuch. So it may seem familiar to you. But Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1, says, thus says Jehovah, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. And I will give them an everlasting name, which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. Here in Isaiah 56, God is focusing, he's emphasizing, through the words of Isaiah, the place given to those that are outcasts. Specifically here, the foreigners are mentioned alongside the eunuchs. The foreigners, those that are not Jews by birth. Those that are coming from a long way off. Those that would have reason to think, you know what, I'm not really part of this nation. I don't really have a place here. When I'm in the assembly, I'm really not like everybody else, because I'm not a Jew. I'm not one of them by birth. I want to serve God. I want to keep his commandments. I want to keep his covenant, but I don't really belong here. I'm a foreigner. But God here is specifically calling out those people and saying, no, those people have a place in my house. Because he says, my house, that's the point of it. The point is that my house is a house of prayer for all nations, a place where everyone is accepted. Everyone who wants to keep his covenant and turn away from evil will be accepted regardless of where they come from. That's the purpose of the house of God. My house will be called a house of prayer
for all nations. Let's go next to Jeremiah 7 before we think how this connects to Mark chapter 11, which I'm sure you're already making connections. Jeremiah chapter 7 is the other place, remember, that Jesus quotes from when he's driving the people out of the temple who are buying and selling and changing money. Jeremiah chapter 7, starting in verse 1, says, "The word that came to Jeremiah from Jehovah, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house in the temple, and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of Jehovah, all you Judah, who enter by the gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave you to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord." Jeremiah 7 is not as encouraging of a passage as Isaiah 56. Jeremiah 7, Jeremiah is standing in the same basic place that Jesus is standing in the temple, telling the people, look, you've got it all wrong. You're coming here and claiming that because you have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, that you are safe from any punishment. And on top of that, you do all these evil things. You commit injustices. You oppress people that are helpless. You worship other gods. And then you come here to the temple like it's home base and saying, you can't tag me. Can't tag me. I'm on base. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. And Jeremiah says he got it all wrong. And if you want to stay here, if you want this place to survive, if you want to survive in this place, you must fix or amend your ways. Stop living in unrighteousness and claiming that because you have this external building that you'll be safe from the judgment of God. Let's connect these stories then back to Mark chapter 11 and think about how this connects to what's going on when Jesus goes into the temple and drives people out. The temple of God, as Isaiah said, was supposed to be a place where people would come from all nations to worship God, to be welcomed by God, to be accepted before God if they were willing to keep his commandments and keep his covenant. And yet when those people came from far away, from wherever country they lived in, and they traveled days and weeks and months maybe to get to Jerusalem, to get to the temple of the Lord, to get to the house of prayer, and they get as far as they can go, as close as they can get to God, which is the court of the Gentiles. They weren't allowed any further than that. Right there, as close as they can get to God, they got to go through the money changers. And they have to pay and give their money up. And they're met with this wall, this system that says, you're inferior. You are not welcome here. Because what the Jews had done was take the house of God that was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations and turned it into a place to take advantage of those that needed the most help, to take advantage of the people that God had called out in the prophets and said, these are the people that I'm going to accept, the poor, the helpless, the foreigners. Those are the people that God was wanting in his house. And those were the people that the Jews kept out and treated as second rate. And on top of that, connected with what Jeremiah said to the Jews of his day, They were doing all these injustices, treating people terribly, taking advantage of others to exalt themselves, to lift themselves up, and to benefit themselves. The whole time saying, we're okay. We have a special place before God. We're the Jews. We're the Jewish nation. We have the temple. We have the law. We are children of Abraham, as they'll say in other places. We have nothing to worry about. We're okay before God. They had turned the house of prayer into a den of robbers. And in case we misunderstand the image, a robber's den is not where a robber does his stealing. A robber's den is where a robber goes after he steals to hide out, thinking that he's safe from whoever might get him. That's what they had done with the temple. Turned it into a way to oppress, to take advantage of those who were weak, and hide out for their own protection. Well, that maybe answers our first question, why Jesus drove out the people from the temple. But the second question still remains, what does the fig tree have to do with anything? Well, think about the image of the fig tree. Jesus sees the fig tree from afar. And the fig tree looks as if it would have something to offer, which is why Jesus approaches it. He's hungry and he sees a fig tree in leaf. You see a tree in full leaf, you assume, well, it must have some fruit on it. And so he comes closer. But when he gets closer, he realizes that this tree that looked good, that looked as if it had it together, the tree that looked like it was bearing fruit, wasn't bearing anything. So what was the problem with the fig tree? Well, it was all show, all leaf, and no fruit. And what was the problem with the Jewish nation as Jesus found them? Well, they were all appearance. They were all leaf and no fruit. They had all the externals. They had the temple. They had the law. They had this physical lineage to Abraham. They had the appearance of being the people of God, the special chosen nation of God. But guess what? They weren't bearing fruit. They weren't following God or keeping his covenant. So the fig tree then represents the Jewish nation. All leaf, no fruit. And for that reason, just as Jesus spoke to the fig tree and said, you're going to die. No one's going to eat fruit from you again. So here in this final week of Jesus, Jesus is condemning the Jewish nation to say, you've missed it, and your destruction is coming. So the fig tree serves really as a metaphor of the Jewish nation, helping the disciples, which is really who the image is pointed at, to understand that. So what does this have to do with us? Real quickly, look with me at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. So we think about this image of the temple of God. Think about the idea of those who come from afar off. Notice in connection to that what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. Starting in verse 11 here, I think we'll see the connections. When Paul says in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at one time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both to one body through the cross, and by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit
to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into the holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
You see, the temple was destroyed. That's what Jesus was looking forward to. Just as Jeremiah was looking forward to the destruction of that temple, Jesus was looking forward to the destruction of the temple of his day. But now the temple is the church. Those that have come from afar off, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews. Jews and Gentiles coming together, being built up together. People from different backgrounds who were once at enmity with one another. Put together peace, reconciliation made between Jew and Gentile and between man and God. Being built together to be the temple and the household of God. So what does Jesus find when he comes into the temple? When Jesus looks at us and the church that is gathered in this place, what does he come and find? Does he find exactly that? Does he find a house where those from any background, those from any place, whoever they might have been before, those who desire to know God and desire to keep his commandments, to keep his covenant and turn away from evil, find welcome and peace and home and family? Or does he find appearances? All leaf and no fruit. Because I think sometimes that's what we are tempted toward, just like the people of Jesus' day, to look toward our externals. And to say, hey, we're the church of Christ. The church of Christ. The church of Christ. Everything looks good here. No instruments. We teach all the right things. We do everything the right way. We're good to go. Surely, no judgment can be passed against us. As we're in danger of that, we focus so much on the appearances in order to exalt ourselves, to make ourselves feel safe and protected, to think that, you know what, it doesn't really matter what I do, because every Sunday and every Wednesday I come to home base and I tag base and say, hey, Church of Christ, the temple of the Lord. The same thing that Jesus and Jeremiah were condemning in their day. People that lived for themselves, and by the way, in doing so, oppressed others, took advantage of others, while claiming to be God's people because of some external building or some external aspect. We are the temple of the Lord, being built up as a house of God, bringing peace for Jew, Gentile, between man and God. And that's the lesson for us. One more passage, if you'll look over with me. In Zechariah, of all places. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4. We turn here because there's still one part of Mark 11 that we haven't talked much about, which is the end of the story. It's kind of funny, after all these 3 years that the disciples have been seeing Jesus do all these things, these miracles. I mean, calm the storm, raise people from the dead, took a few loaves and some fish and fed thousands of people. And Jesus tells this fig tree, no one's going to eat fruit from you again. And then the next day, Peter's like, whoa, Jesus, look, it actually happened. It worked. And Jesus says, have faith in God. And he gives this image of the mountain. He says that if you say to a mountain, be moved and be cast into the sea, it will happen for you. And I think that image is being drawn from the fourth chapter of Zechariah, which is a vision shown to Zechariah about Zerubbabel, who was doing, guess what? He was building the temple of God. And as Zerubbabel is building the temple of God, much as we are building the temple of God,
This is what is shown in Zechariah 4. It says, the angel who was speaking in verse 1 returned and roused me as a man who was awakened from his sleep. He said to me, what do you see? And I said, I see, behold, a lampstand of all gold with its bowl on top of it, seven lamps on it, seven spouts belonging to each of the lamps which are on top of it, and two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and the other on the left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? So the angel who was speaking to me, speak with me, answered and said to me, do you not know what these are? And I said, no, my Lord. And he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. What are you, O great mountain? Behold, before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain. And he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The only way Zerubbabel was able to build the temple and get to this climactic point where they could put the last stone on top and with shouts of grace was through the Spirit of God. And with the Spirit of God, he shows to Zechariah, nothing can stand before Zerubbabel. The mountain will become a plain. And so the same is true for us, which is why Jesus tells his disciples, have faith in God. As we talked about this morning, if we put our hope and our trust and our dependence in God, and not in ourselves, that's not what this is about. That's exactly what Jesus and Jeremiah was condemning. An attitude that says we do all this for us, to exalt ourselves, to build ourselves up, to benefit ourselves in some way. That's not the point of what we're doing. And with that attitude, nothing will be accomplished. But in the vision, God says, not by might, not by power, not by your efforts, but by the Spirit of God, says the Lord of hosts. And so Jesus tells the disciples, have faith in God. Whatever you ask will be done for you. Again, when we put our dependence and our trust in the ways and the purposes of God, we trust in Him and what He wanted, His plans. And when we set our minds and our hearts and surrender our lives and our will to Him, then there's nothing that He can't accomplish. And that's the amazing blessing of what we're doing here. Of the lives that are joined together here, this place, this church, the house of God, working together to accomplish the impossible, to bring life and light to a dying world. What a joy and a blessing it is to be a part of this. And we pause tonight to offer an invitation to those that are not yet a part of this. To offer to anyone that doesn't have a place among God's people, a place. Again, it is for all those who might be outcast and be estranged from God to come and have a place with Him. If they will put their faith in Him, confess Him now and forever as Lord, be baptized into water to wash away sins, and to rise to continue building with us the temple of the Lord. If that's your desire tonight, we ask you to come forward as we stand and sing the song.